might have been, you know, in a natural disaster. We talked about that a little bit last week about hurricanes and tsunamis, and we had the earthquake, you know, that really didn't. It was just kind of more for us to talk about. There were some people injured, yes, and that was, and some devastation, you know, in the American Canyon, Napa area, and so forth. So we, you know, we in a sense, we take that seriously. But we've seen some things over the years that literally have cost thousands and thousands of lives. And I grabbed this title of this series, obviously, from the old prayer. How many of you were taught that prayer as a kid?
I guess you and I are the most spiritual ones here.
Well, here, yeah, you guys back there. Okay, No, then you want to know something, honestly? I didn't even know it was a prayer as a little kid because we didn't really go to church or anything. It was just something we did before a meal. And I guess it was like, okay, you know, I forgot my mom. Oh, grace. My mom said, let's say grace. I didn't know that grace was a prayer. I thought it was like, you know, some random thing. But so here it is, you know, God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for the food. Amen. That's the only part that we really, you know, we really had. But then it actually goes on, and some of you may have said the whole thing. The rest of it says, by his hands we all, well, I don't know about all. I mean, we see the news, right? So we see people living in hunger and famine and, you know, let's get back to it. Okay. By his hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Actually, I don't want just daily bread. I'd like a whole lot more than that. I don't know if it's you know, just daily bread. Can you imagine if all you got every day was just what was provided for that day, kind of like what God did with the children of Israel with the manna? That was a terrible prayer. My folks should have never taught me that prayer. Eventually, no matter what our background is, no matter where we come from, eventually, and let me say it this way too, your friends, my friends, members of my family, all of us eventually, no matter what our backgrounds, whether you're Christian or not sure what you are, at some point you're going to say, God, what are you doing? God, why are you doing? Where are you? How could you, God? Most of us have had something tragic enough in our lives to ask that question. Then if you're really sophisticated, you may ask what I consider to be an absolutely worthless question. It gets asked a lot. And if you've asked it, I don't mean that you're worthless, but I'm just thinking, think about it with me. Did God cause it or did God allow it? Did God cause it or did he allow it? The truth is we really don't care. We just wish it didn't happen if we're asking that question. Telling me God didn't cause it, he just allowed it, doesn't help me. It's kind of like, you know, watching my daughter step off of a rock and falling down. If I didn't push her, I don't get extra credit, right? If I see her stumbling down the stairs and I could have held her and kept her from stumbling down the stairs, I don't get credit because I didn't shove her down the stairs. I could have prevented it, right? I mean, if I'm a good dad, I would keep that from happening. I'm a bad father either way. So if I could have done something about it, a good father would have kept that from happening. So telling me that God didn't cause it, but he just allowed it, doesn't seem to really help us much on an emotional level, does it? So God, what are you up to? Are you really good? Are you really great? Even if you're an agnostic or an atheist, and if you have agnostic and atheist friends, at some point, even for a moment, your atheist friends, mine, are going to have at least some moments in their point of journey where they're going to say, you know, they're going to abandon their atheism just for a moment. And they're going to say, if you're there, do something. If you were really up there, you would, you know. They may go quickly back to their atheism and agnosticism or whatever, but for that second, they'll say, is God good? Is God really great? Last week, we had the audacity to say, yep, God is good and God is great. And in fact, Scripture teaches that God is so good and so great that, and I know it wasn't a very exciting message, especially this part that we're kind of somewhat reviewing, but this wasn't really like, wow, that's something I can take to the office with me. God is so good and God is so great is that when sin entered the world, he judged it severely. That's not what we really wanted to hear. Because that is what a good and great God would do. A good and great God couldn't turn his back on sin. Certainly a holy God could not turn his back on sin and pretend it didn't happen. A good and great God who is righteous and holy and pure would be forced to judge sin, right? And to judge it severely. We also saw, secondly, that when God had the world, when he created the world, we looked at Genesis, you know, creation. When God had the world just the way he wanted it, it was really the way we would want it too. Right? If we were to immediately go back to the Garden of Eden at that creation moment, wouldn't we all go, perfect, don't touch a thing, right? It'd be awesome and perfect. The weather cooperated. You know, everything cooperated. The whole planet cooperated. When sin entered the world, in the wake of sin and death came sorrow, came disease, came famine, came all kinds of things. When sin entered the world, we saw then number three, God judged man, and then he judged everything under his authority as well. Because God created this whole planet, created the universe, and said, okay, Adam, Eve, you guys, this is my gift to you. Manage it. Be a steward of it. You know, yeah, I create this, is my creation, but you get to have authority over all of it. You get to call the shots of this. And this meant, and this was new for some of us, that because of sin entering, and because God judging everything, God judged Earth, the globe, the environment. And since that day, the earth hasn't cooperated with us very well, has it. And regardless of where you are spiritually, we all have that in common. We know that the world doesn't function the way we wish it would, the way it ought to function. We know weather doesn't cooperate with us. If you have a yard, right, it doesn't stay. Why doesn't it stay? You get it all perfect, do your spring cleaning, and wow, by, you know, a month later, it's like you hadn't done it. That's it. The world isn't as it ought to be. The way it ought to be is that the sun should rise and the sun should set and it should always be beautiful. And when it rains, it should rain just enough to water all the plants, to water the lawns, and to give us enough water for us to drink and, you know, survive. But it should never rain so much that it causes a flood. I mean, the beach should be beautiful, and those waves should come in, and they should be big enough so that we can go, ooh, and ah, and be impressive, so that we can surf and swim safely and all that. But waves shouldn't come into neighborhoods, should they? Waves shouldn't go crashing into hotels and into hotel lobbies and cover people's, you know, picnics. That shouldn't happen. When lightning strikes, lightning should really be, you know, horizontal, not vertical. It should be these beautiful streaks of light from right to left and left to right. It should be beautiful like this, not never up and down. That's, we can get in the way of that. There should be these beautiful billowing clouds. You know, they should never get all twisty and go a million miles an hour and throw stuff and destroy people and people's things. And winds should be refreshing. Should be that fresh breeze, you know. It's warm, something that fresh, cool breeze. Just, they should never get 120 miles an hour and, you know, knock things over. The earth, it broke. It's cursed, but we know intuitively. We don't have to even be deeply spiritual to know that the weather and the climate do not cooperate with us. And God tells us in his word, the scripture tells us that's because God judged mankind and he judged the earth. This earth is under the judgment of God. Now, I know some of you really didn't like hearing that. I know they did. You didn't like hearing that because some of you decided not to come back. I'm just assuming they're going to watch online because they're ticked off enough that they'll watch it that way. Some people were really, really not very happy with last week's message. I get that. I'm putting myself in this. We don't want to believe in a judgmental God. I don't want to believe in a God who judges the earth. And honestly, you don't have to. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. But here's where you're going to be someday in your life. We might not like the fact that God judges. You know, God's judge. You know, don't judge anybody. That's what people say. But one day you'll bump against the reality and the fact that God is judged because you're judgmental. We have a tendency to judge. At some point, you may ask, why am I that way? Have you ever asked yourself in such situations, why am I so opinionated about that? Why am I so opinionated about this certain wrong thing? I mean, other wrong things happen, but why do I still easily judge some people? Why do I need to be so harshly to judge that certain behavior? Some other behaviors bother me, but that one, why is it that, you know what I mean? All of us perhaps have those kinds of things. Why do I tend to be harsh in that way? And I'll tell you why. You and I were made, the Bible says, in God's image. It's definitely marred. It's been marred by sin, but it's still there. And you and I are so much We're like God still enough. We're so not unlike God in that way. What God does on the macro level, we do on the micro level. He judged sin because that's what a good and great heavenly Father and Creator and God would do if he is in fact good and great. Now, last week we looked at some verses in the Old Testament. We looked at Genesis especially. And this week I want to read a couple of verses out of the New Testament that reiterate what we talked about. Now, these are not familiar passages, even though they're in a familiar book. You probably haven't heard a lot of messages on this. But the Apostle Paul, writing about the consequences of sin, said something very, very interesting. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. I'll put these on. Well, I won't put them on the screen. Our wonderful Regina will put them on the screen. But Romans 8, 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration." The creation, the nature, is frustrated. You thought you were frustrated. Then you say, wow, my yard's frustrated too. Creation, nature's frustrated. Not by its own choice. It didn't do it by itself. But by the will of the one who subjected it. See, Paul says that God changed nature. He changed creation. And creation is subjected to it. You know, it's complaining too, in a sense. What by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, that the creation, now watch this because this explains a lot. If you're looking for an answer and wondering why Christians or maybe think about things the way things fit together, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So, translation, it's a lot of stuff there. Translation, the world is in a constant state of decay. According to Scripture, the world is in bondage to decay. That's why everything slowly dies. It's not the circle of life, okay? I've heard people say, oh, well, just the circle of life. No, it's not the circle of death. That's the judgment on this world. Sin entered and death followed with sin and judgment. That's why every generation, I mean, you can remember your great-grandparents and your grandparents and your parents saying, boy, things are getting worse and worse and worse. And you know what? They were right. And you can say that today. Boy, things are getting worse. And you know what? You're right. They are getting worse. We live under decay. And sin entered, death followed with sin, and judgment followed sin. And consequently, we lived in a judged world. So everything dies. So here we are, into autumn. Every autumn, the leaves fall, and our hair falls out, right? The leaves fall, and our skin gets a little more wrinkled, the leaves fall, and my back hurts a little more than it used to. Just think, right? You creak more? You guys, anybody creaking more? Find weird, strange sounds. I thought just mechanical things made these sounds, like, you know, machines. But you can creak. And it's like, what's with that? What's with that sound? That's interesting. I don't remember hearing that when I was 18 years old, but now that I'm, well into my 30s, 50s, the older we get, the more we realize this, right? The more we realize that we're all dying. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Yeah, we're all dying. Amen. What did you learn at church today? We're all dying. Great, that's rocket science for us all, huh? Okay, so why is it important to understand this? You know, it's like, David, you're beating this to death, literally. Why is this so important to understand? Every world religion, and we really don't put ourselves in that because we would say, hey, we're not really a religion as much as we follow Jesus. We're, it's a relationship. But every world religion tries to resolve this in some kind of gymnastic way. It's a complicated thing, but Scripture is so clear. And the world has been judged, and all of nature, including us, faces and deals with the consequences of the judgment of sin. So why is that so important? I'm going to give you to these really quickly. I already said things die. The earth, first of all, as we said, is in bondage to decay. Number two, it is the result of the judgment of God. And number three, it is inescapable. It is inescapable. Nobody gets out of this world alive. We all face the awful prospects of the final and ultimate judgment on sin, death. That's awful. Listen to it. Let's read the rest of that passage. Go back up there to verse 21. It says, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now watch this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So Paul says, look at the reason things aren't as they ought to be in nature is because nature has been judged just like we are. And you look at the parallels. People don't act the way they ought to act. Nature doesn't act the way they ought to act, right? Your kids don't behave. The climate doesn't behave. The marketplace, your job environment, you know, works against you. Nature works against you. There's so many of these analogies. It's a constant reminder that we live in a judged world. Now, we're all under God's judgment. You may say, I just don't want to think of God that way. And again, it's okay. You don't have to, but that's the truth of it. You think of God any way you want to, but one day it's going to dawn on you. It's just going to hit you, and it probably this group it already has. I just can't get the world to act the way I think it ought to act. That's why most people who call themselves atheists, that's mostly the reason why. More times than not, it's because they've had a circumstance, they've had a situation where the box that they've created God to be in has been broken. It's like, wait, the God that I created, the vision and the image of the God I created, wouldn't have done that. Because God's always loving and kind and wouldn't allow babies to die and wouldn't, right? All these kinds of things. So, and that's what happens. So we can believe whatever you want. Somebody asked me, I was talking to on the phone. They said, you mean the reason why my cousin has cancer is because of sin? And I said, yep. Same reason why my grandmother died of a stroke, because of sin. Because of her sin? No, not because of her sin. Because of sin. Because of your cousin's sin? No. Not because of your cousin's sin. Because of sin in the world. Think of it like radiation. We're all melting. Did we do? It's the presence of sin in our world that's going to do that. Now, we pay consequences of our own sin sometimes. We do stuff to ourselves, and I'll talk about that in just a little minute. But we've been judged and sentenced. And the Bible makes it clear, the penalty of sin is death, and nobody escapes. Now, let me tell you why I'm camping out on this and really covering old ground. Here's why this is so important. Until you're willing to embrace the depth of the problem, you'll have very, very little interest in the significance of the solution. Okay, let me say that again. Unless we embrace the depth of the problem, you'll have little interest in the significance of the solution. And the reason why people want to live with this thinking, I don't want to think, you know, we kind of think this way. I don't think I'm bad. I mean, I don't think I'm great. I'm not perfect. I don't think I'm that bad, but I don't think God's really that good. I've been kind of looking, and I really don't think God's that good. I don't think I'm that needy. I don't think I need a savior. Until we realize, hey, I'm dead. I'm dying. I'm a judged person. I don't need a second chance. I don't need to try harder. I need something that I can't come up with myself. That's the person who becomes the Christ follower. When Jesus said, follow me. You were following yourself and your own ambitions. Now follow me. Only then do we begin to understand the significance of Jesus coming into this world. So that leads to where we're going. And I understand it. Some of you probably thought last Sunday, why can't he preach something more positive? Preach on prayer. I love prayer. We get more downloads when it's happy. Preach something happy. We need to get some downloads on the website. How to get God. 12 steps to getting closer to God. Now that's C, 1, 2, 3, fill them in. We like that kind of stuff, happy stuff. So come on, David, my whole week was depressing. Now you're depressing us again with this message. Preach a happy sermon. I'm here to tell you, here's why this is so important. And why we don't tend to like this whole judging thing. Part of it is, and this sounds very, very glib, but we just think God overreacted. Sometimes we think that in nature. Sometimes we think that God just overreacted. I mean, what I'm saying is true, it's a tsunami and a hurricane and an earthquake and a flood and people dying and other natural disasters is the result of sin and judgment. I mean, come on, good grief. Hey, God, I know we aren't perfect here. I mean, you made us and all that, and I know we fell, and that's great. But wow, didn't you overreact just a little bit? I mean, with that one, I mean, you killed over 200,000 people. That seems like, you know, wow. It's kind of like when you're a teenager, right? You were, you know, there's mom's waiting up, and you're 5 minutes late. She puts you on restriction for a month. You know, you're ready to call Family Protective Services going, you know what my mom did? She could get 5 minutes late, and she, you know, grounded me for, you know, half my life. But here's why that ties together. We think God overreacted because we underestimate the significance of sin. So, of course, we think God overreacted. You know you underestimate the significance of sin. I do, we do. And here's a couple of games we play, okay? You know that you have a tendency to think that God overreacted, to think that, you know, we underestimate the significance of sin if you play one of these two games. One is, I better not do that or God's going to get me. That's the title of the game, all right? It's also what we say. But I better not do that or God is going to get me. You know, I'm going to make sure I'm a good person so he won't get me. If you ever played that game, if you ever relate to God in that way, you don't understand the significance of sin. Because I've got to give you some bad news here. Here's the bad news. You've already been gotten. You know, you're afraid God's going to get you? He's already got you. You've already been gotten. God doesn't have to get you. You were born gotten. Not great grammar sentence there, but we were born in sin. We were born separated from God. God doesn't have to get you. If you're breathing on this planet, you're gotten. You know, you live in a judged environment and you're a judged person. So we sometimes think God's got this taser and he goes around and he tases us, you know, and you do something bad, zzz, get it, right? I mean, he's not knocking you off completely, but you know, you cheat in school, zzz, you know, you get caught, you get zapped. You know, oh, you're driving too fast. Oh, the cop pulls me over, gets a ticket. We're going, oh, man, look at God got me on that one. God didn't get you. God's really going, no, no, no. First of all, you did that yourself. And I'm working on something bigger and broader here than just worrying about you getting, you know, tickets because you drive too crazy. Does God care about all those details of our life? Of course he does. But sometimes we think God's going around zapping us with all of these little circumstances. And the truth is, we were born into this sin. Nobody gets by with anything. Not because God is running around zapping people, but because everybody dies. And everybody lives under the judgment and the penalty of sin. Nobody escapes. And you may want to not think of it that way, but, you know, again, you can think any way you want. But I'm just responsible to tell you what Scripture says. Here's another game we play. It's called the if I'm good enough, I get to go to heaven game. This is a very popular game. And whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, people play this game. You know, if you're good enough, you get to heaven. See, if we think if we go to heaven by being good, and we don't understand then the significance of sin. Let me illustrate this in a very, very weird way. This may not even be helpful to you, but let me ask you this question. Do you think you could be good enough to stop a flood? Or good enough to stop a hurricane? Or do you think you could be good enough, you know, to stop a typhoon? Do you think you could be good enough? See, to be good enough to get eternal life from God, that's pretty significant. And if you could be good enough to you know, get eternal life, you probably should be good enough to be able to just stop a flood or just stop, you know, a storm of some kind. I mean, if you've got that kind of leverage, eternal life versus one flood, I mean, sure, maybe a bit fatal. One earthquake that's devastating, but, I mean, we're talking about eternal life here. So here's what I mean. Here's kind of this reality check, this possibility check. If you can't stop the earthly judgment of God, do you think that all of our good works could hold back the eternal judgment of God? I thought about this. I thought, what if a state like Florida, you know, they're known for all their spring breaking and partying and all that. What if they got together? The leader said, okay, let's get together. We're going to have a good year. This hurricane stuff, this is ridiculous. Let's sit down. We're going to be good this year. Okay, we're gonna sit down. We're gonna all straighten up. We're gonna shut down a few industries. We're not gonna allow spring break in Miami. We're gonna, take Daytona Beach and Key West. We're gonna calm those down. Make people wear clothes and all those kinds of things, you know. And throw out a few slobs. Straighten up. And so we're all straightened up, and then God's gonna come in and change this whole weather. And you say, David, that's absolutely ridiculous. Of course, he's not gonna change the weather pattern. That's absurd. So then why is it that we in our humanness, all of us perhaps some way feel like that if we really turn our behavior around and we really do good, and this is the very common thing for those who aren't, you know, Christ followers, even people who don't go to church. Yeah, if I'm good enough, I'm going to make it. How can we possibly think that our good deeds could be good enough to twist or overturn God's eternal judgment? Why don't, you know, hey, why wouldn't we all just band together and change the climate? I mean, hey, we're all in the middle of a drought, you know, and you know why it is, because you people need to straighten up. No, it's, right? This, you think, you know, we're talking about next year. Wonder what's going to happen, you know? I hope we get more snow. Hope we get more rain. Yeah, we're in a drought. This is what's so important. I'm not saying, hey, go live any way you want to. That isn't the point of it all. But there's no correlation between your personal goodness and God's judgment on the earth. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes people, I've had people where I've said, even, you know, family members who have gotten sicknesses, and they have said, well, is God judging me? Is God punishing me for something? Let me just say this. This isn't even in my notes. If you have to ask the question, is God punishing me for something, he's not. Every time God punished, go read the Old Testament. The children of Israel were never sitting there scratching their head going, now, what is this all about? I don't understand why God's punishing me. No, it was probably the idols that they were worshiping and the debauchery they were participating in. They knew right away. So if you ever have to ask that question, now, if you're messing up and God puts some discipline in your life, you'll know right away. You won't even have to ask. So that's a little sidelight, and that's free. Well, think about it, you know, Pope Benedict the 16th, you know, not this one who's there, but the one before, got sick. In fact, it was kind of momentous because he had to resign, and that doesn't usually happen. But he got sick. The guy whose job description is walk around and be holy, right? I'm not being facetious. That's, I mean, right? He represents the Roman Catholic Church, not only just, you know, he represents all over the world, and he got sick. Why? Why would he get sick? The reason why the other popes that have died, you know, got sick and died, because same thing, under the curse. How about when Mother Teresa died? If God was going to say, let's pick the most wonderful, nicest, helpful, godly, selfless person, right? I mean, she held dying children in her arms, and she cared. She said her whole mission and purpose in life was to be a slave, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was her mission. That's why what she did every day, and that's what she breathed, you know. She died. That doesn't seem right. Billy Graham, his health is declining. I mean, doesn't God want him to keep leading people to Jesus? I mean, literally hundreds of thousands of people, you see. And you're saying, David, got it. We're all under this curse. We're all under it. And if the Pope and Mother Teresa and Billy Graham aren't going to make it, then I'm certainly not going to put myself up in the running. If we can't be so good as to reverse the curse in this life, do we feel, really, could we fool ourselves into thinking that we can have and earn eternal life? The truth is no. Unfortunately, most of you have come to that place where you realize, I can't get eternal life myself. We're a judged people and a judged ball of dirt. And so God's not going to get you. He's already got you. And now here's the incredible thing. God is great and God is good. He's so great and he's so good. Okay, he judged the earth. He judged sin. And God is so great and he's so good. Do you know what he did after that? What's so incredible is God immediately went to work to take care of the consequences of that sin. I mean, we did it to ourselves, and it's not really his problem. Right after sin entered the world, God immediately went to work to solve a problem that he didn't create. He's so good and he's so great. So what did he do? So it's really cool. So God chose Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And then he has Moses, you know, lead them out, lead into the promised land, into that great nation. And so they grew up. And then through the nation of Israel, God then sent his son by way of Israel in order to fix the problem that we, mankind, created. Because God is so good and so great. Not only did he judge sin, he judged sin severely, as it should have been. And then he turned around and he got involved in the very problem he created. So he's so great. He's so good, he decided not to turn his back on us. He should have turned his back on us. I mean, he gave us the gift of everything. And he gave us the gift of freedom. He didn't make us robots. He gave us the gift. That's something we should really cherish. And then 8,000 years later, after Adam and Eve made that stupid decision, after Adam and, you know, after the fall of man, not 8,000 years to the very day, but 8,000 years after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there was another garden experience. The second Adam, Jesus, finds himself wrestling with the very opposite question that Adam found himself wrestling with 8,000 years earlier. Now, I promised you in the email that I would explain the second Adam. This is a little theology thing. Some of you who are Bible students will love this. It's made reference in a couple of passages, 1 Corinthians 1. But I want to explain it really quickly. This is what Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians, first chapter. He's also called the last Adam. And Paul makes this interesting contrast and parallel between the first Adam and the second Adam, or last Adam, talking about Jesus. Adam was created immortal and was to be God's representative and steward on the earth to fulfill God's, you know, divine purpose. World dominion was granted to him. He was given all the authority. He was commissioned to subdue the earth, the Bible says in Genesis. The last Adam means that the word second and the word last used interchangeably means there's not going to be a third. Okay, I'm sorry to, you know, other religions who say that somebody came to, you know, one of the prophets came to fix what Jesus didn't finish. No, there would be none other. The last Adam, Jesus, was sinless. Adam was born, help me, he was created sinless. Jesus was sinless. And like the first Adam, who was Adam's father? God, right? See, you're right. Jesus' father? See, so you see some of the parallels and correlations that Paul makes here. Christ is immortal and is heaven's representative. Adam's disobedience, one decision that Adam made, his one decision made the earth fall, made mankind fall. Jesus' one decision to come and give himself was going to offer the cure for all mankind. So that's the little theology lesson. That's not the wading pool. That's the deeper stuff. But anyway, so you might look at Philippians 2, 1 Corinthians 1 kind of talks about that. Adam's given this great opportunity, and he blows it. He gives this opportunity, and then he decides to introduce the whole world to sin. 8,000 years later, Jesus finds himself in the garden, and the Father says to him, I want you to do a deed that's going to counteract one deed done by an earlier Adam. And Romans 5 talks about this. You might jot that down too. We won't have time to look at that today. But that first Adam introduced sin, and Jesus Christ, upon making one decision, one act, paved the way for all of us, paved the way to eradicate sin from the world. See, this issue wasn't where is God, what's God doing when that tragedy happened. The real question was, who is God? And here's what we're seeing. See, sometimes we say this, I want to know God more. You're getting to know God more. This pops some bubbles for some of us. I don't like to look at God as being a judge. I like, you know, 1 John, God is love. I like all that. Who is this God? He's the God who punishes sin and then turns right back around and does everything he can to solve the problem we created. He is good and he's great. Look at Jesus in this agony, in this difficulty, when he's praying and he's coming before God. Matthew 26, it says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Just picture that for a moment, Jesus. He's so overwhelmed. You ever felt like you were just so sad you could die? "Stay here and keep watch with me," Jesus said. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Amazing, amazing story. Amazing opening into who is God? That's God. Yeah. True story. I heard this is gonna date me a little bit, and some of you younger people are gonna go, "What?" How many of you remember PDAs? It's not public display of affection. That's a personal digital assistant. Palm Pilot and some. Remember those? Okay. Well, this is a true story. Guy has a four-year-old, and this was before the cloud and wireless syncing and all that. You actually had to plug this thing in. I have one. You have to plug it into the computer and sync it and all that kind of stuff. You didn't back that stuff up. I'll tell you what, that was done. If you did something on your little PDA and you didn't back it up to your computer and something happened, gone. His four-year-old took his PDA, dropped it in the toilet. And comes and he brings him and says, "Daddy, I'm sorry." And the guy, and dad's devastated, you know. Well, what did the dad do? The dad sat the four-year-old down and explained to him electronics and water and how contacts and emails work and how important it is. And he goes, "Son, you don't understand. I'm going to have appointments I'm not going to show up to. There's going to be people waiting in restaurants for me, and I'm not going to be there. I won't even know to call them and apologize because I don't know what I'm doing next week." No, he didn't do that. Not with a four-year-old, because a four-year-old, what's going a four-year-old do? A four-year-old can't get that. All he could do is, "I'm sorry." So the dad did the only thing the dad could do. He just starts calling everybody he knows. "Hey, I got an appointment." He starts solving the problem that he didn't create. Well, some might say, well, the negligence of not syncing. But that's a whole different, you're ruining my illustration by saying that. You know, the four-year-old can't understand, but the dad, what's he doing? It wasn't a problem he created, but he began to work on that very problem created by his four-year-old to solve what he could. 2,000 years ago, our good and our great God sent his one and only son to the earth to solve a problem that in a sense wasn't his. It wasn't his, he did not create it. And Jesus came and he was subjected just like we are to this world. He was mistreated. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was ignored. We don't have it in the scripture, but he had a body. He probably got sick. People got the flu or whatever they had back. Jesus got sick. When he cut himself with the, working, hey, he bled. He got all of that. And he's the Son of God. And he never got the credit he deserved while he was on the earth. Then at the end of his life, he willingly laid his life down. He was hung on a Roman cross. And he paid for the penalty of what? For sin. Your sin? Yeah. My sin? Yeah. The whole thing for sin. And only a good and gracious God would do that. And that's not even the end of the story. That's what's really cool. I mean, who is this God we're dealing with? He's the God who judges sin. He all of that. He turns right around. He starts solving the problem that caused judgment. Who is this God? That's the kind of God he is. This is the God who answers the question that we asked last week. We know that the world is not the way it ought to be. It doesn't. Right? And it's not just this planet. My relationships don't work the way they ought to work. My family doesn't work the way it ought to work. The climate doesn't work the way it ought to work. Your job situation doesn't work the way it ought to work. You know, you can go down the list. It's like, man, it's not just this planet. It's not just weeds I got to pull. This whole thing's broken apart. You know, why don't people seem to get along? I don't mean that locally. The whole world doesn't seem to get along. Why? They go so far as to bombing each other. What's with that? And we know how it could be, or how it should be. We can have that ideal. And our good and gracious Heavenly Father says, hey, I share that concern with you. God is not disconnected. Deism is not, you know, it's not God's up there just the, you know, the clockmaker. This is not it. God is very involved. God takes no pleasure in sin at all. And he's saying, I take no pleasure in the trauma in your life. I take no pleasure in the difficulties. I take no pleasure in sickness. I take no pleasure in death. My ultimate goal is to create a world that you long for. And my ultimate goal was to create the world that, the world of your dreams, if things were right. When he created mankind, think about God saying to Adam and Eve, when I created you and I created the garden, our goal was the same. I created just, I thought of you when I created this. I thought you would love this. This is perfect. In a world where God didn't, you know, we want a world where God doesn't seem so far away. Well, you say, yeah, but you've said he's right here. He is, God is right here. God is right here. But in a sense, he feels far because we don't see him. The Lord came to a man named John, and John was given a vision. John was one of Jesus' followers. In fact, he was a very close follower of Jesus. He actually was there watching Jesus crucified, and Jesus looked down at John, remember, and said, John, I want you to take care of my mom for me. I mean, this was close. He saw, he had the inside scoop. John went around after Jesus went to heaven, and John went around, basically his message was, hey, a dead man walked, a dead man walked, a dead man walked. You know, he loved telling the resurrection story about Jesus, and finally, they had it. They didn't want to hear this story anymore, and so John got exiled to an island just to shut him up. And while John was on the island, God gave him a vision. And the vision was incredible. So it's a vision of what you and I dream for and what we long for. And maybe even prayed for. And maybe all of your adult life. Now listen to this in Revelation chapter 21. This is John sharing this vision. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared like a beautiful bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. I know there's probably been a moment of time or event in your life where you said, boy, I wish God was closer. I say that a lot. God, you seem so far away. You ever prayed that? We take that. We were talking about that in our worship practice today. We take that so for granted. We take God's presence so for granted. We say, oh, we long for that. Have you ever had one of those circumstances in your life or situations where you said, God, I don't even care if you change my circumstances. I don't care if you change anything. I just want to somehow know that you're here. Don't change a thing. Don't take the pain away. I just really, really want to know. If I could just know that you're right here, I'd feel much better. If I just knew that you cared, that you didn't feel so far away. And you know why, as I've said, the reason why is because in a sense, God is far away. That's why Corinthians talks about us seeing him face to face. We live through a glass dimly. But Revelation says that's not always going to be the case. And you've longed for it, and you've prayed for it, and you've dreamed for it, and begged God, God, be near me. And Revelation says that one day God's going to create an unjudged earth, and he's going to come, and we're going to be as close as we possibly can be. You've had moments perhaps saying, boy, I hope I make it. Oh, yeah, of course, what Jesus did. I hope when we see him, all those doubts and fears and depression and loneliness and frustration all are gone. It says in verse 4 there, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Why? Because God does not take comfort in your suffering. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making, say those last two words for me, everything new. To which we will say, at last, you know, I knew it could be. I knew it should be. I lived my whole life with that frustration. I lived my whole life in that frustrated world. And God shares our frustration. One day I make everything new. He does that inside of us. What he says, he makes us spiritually new creations. That's who we're dealing with. This is the God you're dealing with. You want to know who God is? That's the God you're dealing with. Yes, God judged sin. He did it severely. But he immediately sent his son Jesus to remedy the consequences of that. And now he's working at recreating what we've longed for all our lives. I want to just close with this story. You know, this is a true story. Friend up north, up Northern California, up in a little tiny little town. We went by it, in fact, when we were fishing a couple weekends ago with Roger, but up north. Guy calls him and says, "Hey, Don, I saw your son parked out in the high school parking lot, and I think he's been drinking." Don goes sees him and goes to the parking lot, and there's son sitting there. It's 15 degrees. Sitting in the parking lot, by a basketball game it happened. 15 degrees. Don gets into the car and he says, "Hey, what are you doing?" And I quote, "Just chilling." 15 degrees, I guess he would be, you know. He says, "You've been drinking?" He goes, "Nope." He says, "I think you've been drinking, son." He goes, "Nope, I haven't been drinking." He says, "Well, tell you what. Why don't we go over to the police department and let's just get you checked, because somebody thinks you've been drinking, so just to exonerate yourself, let's go get checked so we can get this all cleared up." And reluctantly, the son gets into his dad's car and says, "Oh, all right." So he goes over there. Now, it's a very, very, very small town. The police department actually closes, and they had to call 911 in order to get a police officer to come down to the department. And so, you know, calls him, gets a guy. He's very well known up there, and so he gets a guy to come and does a test, looks at his eyes, does a breath test, says, "Man," he says, "you know, you've been drinking." Son says, "Nope, haven't been drinking." He goes, "I've been doing this for 30 years. He says, "Let me tell you, you've been drinking." And so son says, no, I haven't been drinking. So the father says, "All right, son, I want to really exonerate you on this whole thing. Let's go over to the hospital. They can do a blood test, and we can really get some conclusion here on this whole thing." Well, the prospects of having to have a needle in your arm kind of made him tell the truth and say, "All right, I did it. I admit, I was drinking." They went home, and the next day the father called the principal and said, "Hey, I want to let you know, my son was drinking on school property, and I know that's against the rules. What's the penalty for that?" He says, "Well, that's a suspension offense." And he gave him the days. He goes, "Okay, fine, that's what we'll do." The principal said, almost off cuff, he says, "It's a good thing he didn't have alcohol in the, you know, on the school premises, because that's a more stiff offense." He says, "Okay, well, thank you." And they hung up. And dad went out and was cleaning up his son's car and found alcohol. Dad went back in and called the principal, and he said, "I want to tell you something. My son was drinking, but I also found alcohol. He did have alcohol with him on school camp, school property." The principal said, "Wow, that's three times the suspension days, triples the suspension days." So he thanked him and hung up the phone. And the son is just baffled. "Why in the world? I get it. Okay, I get it. You want me to pay for this. Why in the world would you call him back?" And the reason you know, and I know, and the reason why we know and understand what he did is because he did what any good and great father would do. He wanted his son to make sure his son faces the full consequences of his sin. And then he also did what a good and great father would do. He called his office, arranged some appointments, and took some of those first days of his son's suspension and stayed home. And they connected and reconnected and overconnected and made sure things were right with them. What's a good and great father do? A good and great father understands the significance of judgment. But they also understand the significance of unconditional love and forgiveness. Those are not polar extremes, my friends.
They go hand in hand. So your heavenly Father and mine did what a good and great God would do when his prize creation rebelled. He turned right around, and at the expense of his only Son, because he loves you and he loves me, he gave it all. So when we share with our friends and even comfort in our hearts, let's remember, God's not defined by natural disaster. The event that defines who Jesus is his son hanging on a Roman cross, a tomb where he was buried, and then a resurrected Savior that next Sunday. That's it. Let's pray.